Well, I just got a new confession.
All right, we're gonna. Okay, I think we'll get started this morning. We're still in this interlude that I'm taking on the outline. We finished up chapter 17, which is that lesson that begins at the bottom of. Find it. At the bottom of page 2 is what we finished going through page 3. We're ready to move on the outline on page 4, which is chapter 21 of Genesis, but I've taken a little interlude between the two topics. Because I think we at least need to, as I started on last week, talk about the judgment of God, kind of in the middle. This age, the age we're in, of the divine agenda of God, I've titled An Eternal Promise. And it's an eternal promise that was given to Abraham, and we've talked about that in dealing with chapters 12, a little bit in 13, 15, very important chapter of Genesis to describe what God did and why it's God's doing and why he's going to fulfill his promise even if Abraham could not live up to it or his chosen people Israel could not live up to it, the descendants of Abraham. And so 15, then we included in our outline chapter 16 because it's a very important diversion, because I call it the son of impatience, where Abraham and Sarah kind of took up on their own plan and had a son from Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, and therefore I call him the son of impatience, because they couldn't wait for the son of promise to come that God had promised. They couldn't wait on God. And so that's chapter 16, and then chapter 17, we move ahead like 13 years in the time frame, and that was when Ishmael would have been 13 years old, and God comes to Abraham again and requires him to get a sign in the flesh. And so it was really... because Abraham, at the time of walking the blood trail in chapter 15, came overcome by it, and he slept through it, and so he never really responded to the covenant. And so God required that there be a response. And so the sign in the flesh becomes that response. And that's the topic of circumcision, which was required of the Hebrew people, the descendants and the servants also, the slaves of the Israelites, to be part of the community. And so I believe that act of circumcision was their sign back that we are the covenant people. We are the children of God through his covenant. And it doesn't make them saved. It doesn't do anything as far as the eternal destiny, but it shows their attitude, shows the importance of it. And so that was chapter 17, which we finished up with a little review last week. And then I took off on chapter 18. And we got pretty much through chapter 18 last week. And that's where these three, they're called three men, described as three men, come to the tent of Abraham. And Abraham invites them in to have a meal and a drink. And in the course of this, we begin to learn in chapter 18 that one of those men, Enosh, one of the Enosh, was the Lord himself. and it is Yahweh. And so then it becomes the question, did Yahweh, the Father of the Triune God, come down and literally show himself, which I don't think there's any other indication in the Bible that that ever happened in a literal physical sense. So I lean towards believing that that person, that God person that came and communicated with Abraham, and Abraham negotiated with him as far as how many righteous were in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I believe it was probably the pre-incarnate Jesus. We know there's elsewhere in the Old Testament that there's an angel, a type of angel that appears called the angel of the Lord. And it seems pretty evident that in those sightings in the Old Testament, it was, I believe, a pre-incarnate Jesus. Now this one's referred to strictly as the Lord, Yahweh. And so that can be a question on, was this literally the Heavenly Father, God, who appeared to Abraham? But I believe it was a pre-incarnate Jesus who could appear that way. So anyway, we got through chapter 18. We went through the negotiation process because Abraham asked, if there are 50 righteous in Sodom, will you save the city? And God said yes. And then it went down to 45, and then 40, and then 30, and then 20. And finally at 10, and God said, yes, I will save the city if there are 10 righteous in this city. And we know what happened then. The negotiation ended, and Abram didn't ask a further number. He didn't drop it to 5. He didn't I think he knew the answer. God would not save the city for 5 righteous. And so that's where chapter 18 ends. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, the last verse, 33, with Abraham, he left, the Lord left, and Abraham returned home. So that's where we left off last week. So we're ready to move on to that very important chapter 19. And as I said, I'm inserting this into this teaching because I think it's very important to understand not only the age of God's divine agenda and the things that happened in each of those ages. This is the age of promise, and I believe it was a promise that was given to Abraham by the Abrahamic covenant. So I'm dealing mostly on the outline with connections to that promise, that eternal promise. But I thought it was important to talk about these three chapters, 18, 19, and 20, to understand God is not just a promising God, he's a righteous God. A righteous God that requires full dependence on him, belief in him, trust in him. And when it gets out of whack, and as I see what was talked about in chapter 18, God was observing the situation down there on earth from heaven, and he said, I got to come down. I'm coming down there. And so he, even though he could see perfectly well what was going on, he knew all things, it wasn't that he didn't know what was going on, but he made that very intimate step to go down to where it was going on and confronted Abraham, and that sets up what we're going to look at in chapter 19 and why I believe it's important to teach on this, even in this lesson of an eternal promise, because we always got to know that God is a God of justice and righteousness. And so anything that's out of whack ultimately will be judged. And so when we look at our world today, as we've moved on, and we see what's going on in our world today, I think Billy Graham's words way back when, I don't know exactly what year it was that he said this, but he said, if God does not judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that says a lot, particularly as we move on and where we're at right now in this country. Far greater abominations, if you will, going on today than it was back in Billy Graham's time in his crusades. And so it's every bit as important, or even more important today, because we've now moved it forward as a nation to accept things that are abominations to God, in the face of God. So how long will God put up with it? How long will God not respond as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah? And so that's why I'm teaching on this, because God is a God of justice and righteousness, and we always need to remember that. It may not happen immediately. He may give this is the age of grace, we know that. And so his grace is still out there, and he's pouring it out. But how many times can we push back against his ways and his word and want to do it our way, man's way? And so that's what I believe is going on. So we're going to pick up. I'm going to read the whole thing of the Sodom and Gomorrah story from verse 1 of chapter 19 all the way through verse 29. And so that whole section. I was just going to read pieces, but I want to put the whole thing in context. I won't dwell on it a lot, the details, but I want you to see what was going on there. Because we know even in many of the churches today, they dismiss this as not being what is clearly said here, which is the whole issue of immoral, inappropriate sexual activity. And we know how rampant it is in our culture. So let's take God at his word, let's read it, and then grow to understand why the cities had to be totally destroyed. So destroyed that they don't know where they are. I mean, we think they were at the bottom of the Dead Sea. That's where it's usually thought to have been. But God totally wiped them out with fire and brimstone. Interesting term. We think of fire and brimstone as being the eternal hellfire. And so in a sense, God showed his power of judgment, which is still looming ahead into the eternal state of affairs after the white throne judgment of Revelation 20. Then God will destroy all the unbelievers, and they will be in the lake of fire forever. And so there's some pretty stark judgments yet to come. But let's look at this as a warning way back in the Old Testament in the days of Abraham. So it reads, and hopefully you have your Bibles open. Follow along, please. You might have a different translation. Mine's the 83 or 84 NIV version. And so I encourage you to follow along whatever version you have. I know some have the King James, some maybe the ESV, so forth. But this is the NIV, where it says the two angels. Okay, so we started with the three men of Genesis 18. Two of them appear to be literal messengers, angels sent from God. The third person we talked about appears to me to be the Lord, Yahweh, and probably the pre-incarnate Jesus. But here, God has left, but he's left his two angels, and they moved on to the city of Sodom. So the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. An important term, if you understand historical times, it appears Lot, by sitting in the gates of the city, Most of the transactions, the business transactions, all the transactions of a city were done in the city gates. Rulings were made, judgments were made, and so forth. So it appears that Lot probably had a pretty high-level position in Sodom. And that was the area that he chose when Abraham and him divided up, divided their people, their flocks, and Lot got first choice, and he went this direction because it was the plush land and where he could feed his animals and all those kind of things. So it appears that, you know, Lot was there for a while. He had the problem back in chapter 14 that we talked about a little bit, where Abraham had to come and save him because he was taken away by the five kings. But now he's back in the city. To some extent, he's probably trying to do what's righteous in the face of all this wickedness, but because it talks about that in 2 Peter 2, that he was a man of righteousness. But taking this into consideration, he was in the gateway of the city. To meet them, when he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." And then their answer, "No," they answered, "we will spend the night here in the square." But he insisted. Lot insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, hospitality, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Now, here's the event. Verse 4. Before they had gone to bed, all, very important term. It wasn't just a few of the men of the city of Sodom. It was all of them. All the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Now tell me that's anything but men with men. If you see anything different, tell me. Verse 6. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." So he confronted the people of his own city, Sodom, as they came looking for this strange flesh. And that's what I'll call it, because that's something we need to consider throughout the Old Testament. The judgment of God falling on strange flesh, including the Nephilim back in the days of Noah before the flood and afterwards, it says. And then you've got a couple events in chapter 19 that talk again about strange flesh. And I believe that's where God creates a limit. No, my friends, Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." Wicked. "Look, I have two daughters." Look what he offers. This is where some people would say, how could he do that? Offer his own daughters to these wicked men of the city. That's how important what he was trying to prevent from happening. "Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you. I will give them to you, over to you. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." Then they said, "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "The fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge." They were making fun of Lot. "We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. Verse 10, but the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness. It appears that the angels had the power to do this, God's power, to strike them immediately with blindness. So you can imagine all these men of the city trying to feel their way around to still do what they were intending to do. They struck the men of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you?" This is the two angels speaking. "Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-laws thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." And he said to him, the angel said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too, also. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. But flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zor. Zor means literally small. By the time Lot reached Zor, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. I don't think I need to comment anymore on it. I think it's pretty clear why some people, even in churches, want to dismiss this story as not being as stated and not accepting the significance of this abomination that the men of this city were going to inflict upon these visitors, these men, really angels. And so I think it's the story should be taken as is, and we ought to consider how that affects us today with the things that are going on. And so we know back in chapter 18, I'll read that again to you, chapter 18, verse 20 and 21, "Then the Lord, Yahweh, said to Abraham, The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. And so God did that and allowed Abraham to negotiate how many righteous would be required to save the city. But it was too late. Things had progressed too far. And I only bring this up because how far does it have to progress for God's judgment to be fully poured out, for him to say, enough is enough. And the sad thing is the acceptance of this lifestyle is being accepted much all over the globe. It's interesting that the one religion that really pushes back against it almost, in a probably judgmental way, is Islam. You know, Islam accepts no homosexuality, and they kill anyone that is. I'm not saying that's the right thing to do by any means, but at least, you know, they accept God's judgment upon this abomination, which is what God calls it. So anyway, this is tough, but we have become so desensitized to it all, and we've become so accepting of it that we've even made a Supreme Court ruling to accept this lifestyle as marriage, and have desecrated the whole purpose of marriage in God's plan. So,
Gary, I've got a question. You want to, when he offered the daughters, is that to be the lesser of two evils, or is that just kind of to solidify where their choices were? I'm trying to.
Well, that's,
it's hard for us to get a hold of that as a.
Yeah, I mean,
how
could he do that? I mean, we would say that as fathers of daughters. How could you offer your own daughters to these wicked men, you know, and what they intended to do? But I think it was the righteousness of Lot, which, you know, was didn't want the other option, you know, to happen, and prevent it. Well, God prevented it because he blinded them and they couldn't fulfill their wishes, but God had already committed to the judgment that would fall. So yeah, I think it was Lot's lesser of two evils, if you will, offered. Yes.
Why,
Danny?
After the angel told Lot where to go, why would Lot want to change that?
I'm guessing.
Wherever you want me to go.
You know, tell me if I'm wrong, but he saw the journey up to the mountain as too exerting. He's getting too old.
But the angel would have known that too.
Well,
angel, right?
No, I think he just felt that he wasn't capable of making that journey, and so why not let me go if you'll protect this Zor, the near city, it would be easier to go there. So I think it's. I don't know how old Lot would have been at this time, if Abram was 99 or thereabouts.
That future can be odd. I mean, it can be, especially when you have extended families.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes they'd be older than you, sometimes they'd be way younger.
Yeah. So.
It is interesting because Lot, if God hadn't sent the angels to get him out of there, he would have went and been destroyed. And yet he was hesitant to leave. He didn't go in haste.
Right.
They had to pull him out of there.
Yep.
His wife still turned around. And then the angels, I mean, to his comment from what I've read, you know, the angels had a place for him to go. God had a plan.
Mm-hmm.
And he still was a very earthly, selfish man.
Yeah.
But God still had a purpose for him and saved him.
Right.
Whatever that may be. And it just shows the grace for all of us, grace and mercy. Even when God has a plan for us.
Well, and I think a lot of it was the relationship God had with Abraham, and Lot was his nephew, and Lot cared for, or Abraham cared for Lot. And so I think there's a lot of relational things going on there to explain it. So, any other points before I move on here? Hopefully.
Angel, Joel. And Hebrew, is that messenger? Be a messenger?
Yeah, messengers.
So I've seen angels used in both, referring towards angels and human beings as a messenger.
Well, they can appear as human. Even the New Testament says that. Angels may have appeared among you, you know, without knowing. And I've had people give testimonies that they believe an angel appeared to them. I know,
so anytime it says,
Dorcas did.
Anytime it says angel, it refers to actual angels?
Yeah, if it says angels, that word is messenger. It's definitely messenger. So it's recognizable as to what that, and that is their primary role, as a messenger. Now, here, they were serving an additional purpose, and so they were initially thought to be men, so they looked like men. Even the God figure looked like a man, according to this, in chapter 18, initially, before he obviously revealed himself as the Lord, and Abraham knew he was speaking with the Lord. But the angels, I think, can appear either as in a human sense, and you don't know for sure if they're angels, except by their action, or they can reveal themselves as angels to the people they're going to. So,
I think I've told this to some of you at one time, but just before everything happened with Steve, we were one of the ministers at that time. In the summer, we had a Bible study at different houses. We were driving to Tabor. I was driving, and there was rays in the sky. Okay, and there was this round light. Then all of a sudden, standing just like that picture of angel with the hands down, I could see. Steve could not see. And within a few days after that is when everything took place with Steve.
God prepares you for things.
That, I take it that was God talking to me.
I don't have any.
People question angels, but that was weird. Yeah. And every time I see rays in the sky, now it's.
I've had many people who have witnessed their experiences with angels.
I think I did tell some of you that, but I wanted to.
Yeah, no, that's a very personal thing. And I believe it maybe comforted you at the time, or him.
Well, it was just weird, because he did not see it, and things took place within a week after that.
Yeah, so they come for different reasons. You know, I've had people tell me that after their spouse died or their child died or something like that, this angel-like figure appeared to them, and it was real as could be, you know. So I'm not going to doubt it, because I think it's, you know, but I think it's for specific purposes, you know, to comfort or to instruct or to guide and direct. So anyway, okay. So that's the Sodom and Gomorrah account. I want to just briefly talk about the last part of chapter 19. And I won't read it all, because it's, you know, on the topic of incest. Well, we got to remember this was before the law was given. So, but it's still, we know that it isn't God's way of... And he definitely didn't honor it, and there was judgment that would occur because of the actions of these daughters and Lot also giving in to it. So we have the account here from verse 30 to the end of the chapter, verse 38. And I'll read the last three verses, but you can read the whole account. Because the daughters got the idea, kind of like with Sarah, if we're going to have children, offspring for our father, in this case, we've got to take action ourselves. So each one of the daughters lay with their father and became pregnant by their father. And so, but the important thing about this is there's judgment that comes with, you know, inappropriate choices made by humans. And in this case, we get down to verses 36 to 38 is the consequences. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. Now, if you don't know the whole enemies of Israel, of God's chosen people, these are two that would become great enemies of Israel in the days to come. And yet God would save a righteous, you know, a righteous person out of those. You remember Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. And so you got this story of Ruth and her and the kinsman redeemer issue and so forth. But the Moabites and the Ammonites were great enemies of Israel for centuries, basically. And there's no indication that as a people, as a total group of people, that God took any special action to give them grace or compensation. But obviously there are individual Moabites and individual Ammonites, just like every group of people, that God does reveal his grace, and there'll be saved people out of those groups. So anyway, that's kind of where chapter 19 ends. And so I just wanted to bring that up because there is consequences, there is judgment for human choices, and some are pretty drastic. And so even in this age of promise, an eternal promise, and there's consequences for bad choices. Now let me just talk about chapter 20 briefly. As the other inserted chapter here, it's an interesting chapter because it appears that Abraham moved on from there where he was into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while, he stayed in Gerar. And so this is about the king of Gerar, whose name was Abimelech. And Abimelech, when Abram and his sister, Abraham was calling his wife his sister, Sarah, and so he gave a false description out of fear, I assume, just like he did with Pharaoh back in chapter 13 of Genesis to protect himself against the powerful king. And so Abimelech sent for Sarah in verse 2. And so the intention was, he thought it was Abraham's sister, he liked what he saw, and he wanted her for himself, apparently. But this is the important part of this story, verse 3. So let me read it specifically. But God came to Abimelech in a dream. Now I talked earlier in our study, weeks ago, in Genesis, there are two visions, and there are seven dreams in between. The first vision was when God came to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis. But here's the first dream of the seven dreams. And so God came to this foreign king in a dream. And what did God say one night and said to him? You are as good as dead. That would get your attention, I think. Because of the woman you have taken, she is a married woman. So God clearly identified to Abimelech, this is not a woman that you can have available to you. And so Abimelech was definitely moved by this dream, and he then would have nothing, no relationship with Sarah. Now, why is this inserted in here? I think it's again to present how important the womb of Sarah was to be, of carrying out the delivery of the promised son. Remember, this was probably just a year before she would give birth to Isaac, the promised son, at 90 years old. And so I believe God intervened to protect her as the vessel for the promised son, Isaac. And he did the same thing back in Egypt, when they fled to Egypt in chapter 13, where the Pharaoh was going to take Sarah, and there was an intervention there as well. So God protects. God protects his, you know, what he has planned, what he is going to carry out. And so that's what this account is all about, of Abimelech. So it's inserted in there, and we need to, you know, take it to heart. God does protect what he plans to do. Okay. Well, we're at a point probably where we will stop this morning, and then we'll be ready definitely to move on to our next topic next week in chapter 21. We had two topics in chapters 21 to look at. The first seven verses on page 4 of the outline were the fulfillment of the promised son being born occurred, and then we go on with a little bit more information on what happens in the conflict. The conflict then between the promised son and the son of impatience and their mothers. And so that's the rest of chapter 21. And then the last topic I have on the outline will be chapter 22. Very important account where God required Abraham to sacrifice his only son, his only promised son. After all this, God would test Abraham. Are you willing to give up your son? It's like God saying, I promised to give up my son. Can you give up your son? And so we'll talk about that. And then we have probably one other chapter I want to cover off the outline to finish this particular age, the age of the eternal promise. So, all right, we'll stop there unless there's any questions or comments. And we'll end with a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for our time of worship as we get ready to move into our time in the sanctuary. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you give us to meet, to gather, to hear, to share your word, and study, hopefully grow in our understanding by the guidance of your Holy Spirit. We just thank you for the giving of your Holy Spirit to those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and we can call upon the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, our guide, our comforter. And so we thank you for that great outpouring of the Spirit that you did initially at Pentecost. And we, as part of the body of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ, we have that same power. Ephesians 1 tells us it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. How many times do we not turn to that power when we have maybe the most important decisions to make in our life? So I just pray, Lord, I thank you and give you the praise and the glory for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Help us to recognize that Spirit living in us and be guided by it, helping us to grow in our full understanding, our fuller understanding of your word and your promises and everything that you have put before us, that we can believe, and bringing us to that point in each of our lives where we can truly believe you, just as Abraham did. And you have credited to us through your Son and the work the Son did on the cross as righteousness. So we thank you for that. And we just pray now ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray for a blessing upon each part of our worship service. We pray that as we come together and we have our prayers for the church and individual prayers, that you have already know ahead of time what those prayers are, and you've already gone to work to fulfill and answer those prayers, whatever the answer may be. But you've also blessed, I believe, you've blessed the selection of the music. And as we sing, may we in turn bless you by lifting our voices up to you and giving you the praise and honor and glory. And so we pray for that. We pray for the word that's been selected by Pastor Joe. for his message and from the book of Jude. And we just pray that the blessing will fall upon that particular reading, but also even much more on what Pastor Joe has prepared ahead of time for us to hear a message from you through what he has is going to share. So we just ask for a total blessing upon our time of worship, and particularly for the time of fellowship we have together, that we, as part of the body of Christ, can come together on the first day of the week here, and we can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ each and every day, first day of the week, and we can worship, we can celebrate it every day of our life. And we just thank you ahead of time for what you're going to do in this day in our time of fellowship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.